saved from the penalty of sin. We talk about being redeemed. We talk about being justified, being declared not guilty, as it were, by God. We talk about being born again, the matter of regeneration. We talk about being reconciled to God. We talk about receiving Christ by faith. And each of those, and there's many other expressions, they each highlight a different facet about all that happens when someone becomes a child of God, when someone becomes a believer, when they become a Christian. Another word that we sometimes use is the word conversion. And in a nutshell, that word means change. Now, theologically, conversion usually is thought to encompass the ideas of both repentance and faith kind of taken together. Conversion has to do with the dynamic of a person's response to the gospel. But the meaning of the word draws our attention to the idea of transformation and change, a radical shift, a changed life. As you see, folks, something that happens when people trust Christ is God begins a work in their life, and there is the beginnings of change that ought then lead to rather dramatic and profound change. Everything we say, everything we believe about the gospel is built upon the premise that you don't have to stay the way you are. Your life can be radically changed by God. That's what He wants to do. He changes our eternal destiny, but He does much more than that. He frees you from the stranglehold of sin. And He wants to change your perspective about just about everything when you become a believer in Him, when you are converted. And so today we are in our third session in a series through the book of Galatians. And we've entitled this series, A Passion for the Gospel. And in this book, Paul fervently, passionately defends the gospel, defends the reality of the life-changing, life-transforming power of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is a life-transforming message. And when God, through the gospel, lays hold of you, your life will never be the same again. And folks, that's what makes Christianity so attractive. You know, the thought that long-held prejudices can be overcome, that lifetime habits can be broken, that deeply ingrained patterns of sin can be erased. The transforming power of God means that what you were doesn't determine what you are, and what you are doesn't determine what you can be, because God is in the business of changing life. And you know, folks, that's the glory of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel, that through the power of the gospel, everything just changes. And that's what God wants for you. So if you take that truth away from Christianity, it really ceases to become a supernatural religion. You know, it becomes maybe a new set of rules. But when you take into account the transforming power of the gospel, now it becomes not just a new set of rules, it becomes a new life. It becomes a changed life. It becomes a different way of looking at everything. And you know, we see in the Bible stories of people whose lives were changed, where conversion just made a vivid and dramatic difference, and there is none more obvious than that of a guy named Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul. He's the author of this book that we're studying. He was raised a Jew. He was trained as a rabbi. He became a violent persecutor of the early Christian church. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He hated them so much that his view was, you know, the best way to deal with it is just to eradicate them as if they're some sort of a cancer or a virus. If we want to use our contemporary vernacular, we would say he was a terrorist who carried out his evil deeds in the name of the God of the Bible. We read in the book of Acts that one day as Saul was headed to Damascus to chase down some more Christians, he met the Lord Jesus, and his life was from that moment on radically and permanently transformed. You know, his reputation as a hater of Christians was so well known that at first nobody could believe it. They couldn't believe that this guy could be so different from what he was, from what they knew him to be. And they doubted and they questioned, and people avoided him because they said, this is a trick. There's no way this guy could change like this. But you know, over time, it was borne out that God had changed him in that kind of a vivid and dramatic way. And so, that change in Paul's life is one of the things that God uses to validate the truth of the gospel of the gospel message. He used it even before it was recorded in Scripture. You know, we find in the New Testament the story of Paul's conversion multiple times. First, there's that initial historical narrative that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 9, where he's just telling the story of the early church, and he talks about what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Then in three different places we find Paul sharing his own testimony. We see it in Acts chapter 22, where he speaks to the Jewish mob. They want to kill him, and he begins to tell them about how God changed him from being what they were to what he had become. In Acts chapter 26, he appears before Festus and King Agrippa, and once again, he tells the story of what he had been and what he had become by the power of the gospel. And then we see that same thing here in our text. Let me point out, folks, that Paul doesn't share his testimony as a way of trying to make himself seem important. Quite the contrary, he shares it so that others will recognize the life-changing power of God through the gospel. And Paul's point is that the change in his life can only be explained by the grace and power of God. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is Paul's testimony as we find it here in verses 10 through 24. And the title of the message is The Powerful Message of a Transformed Life. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for just what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. If there's any doubt that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if there's any doubt that it's a life-transforming message, we need but only look at this man who went from being a terrorist, as it were, to being an evangelist, who went from being one who persecuted the gospel of Christ and those who held to it, to one who proclaimed it boldly and passionately for all to hear. And Lord, for those of us here who are Christians, our life ought to be manifesting a change too. For those who are here perhaps not having trusted Christ, Lord, we know You want to do that kind of a changing work in their lives. So Father, I pray this morning as we consider the testimony of this man that it would just stir in our souls a passion for the gospel, a rejoicing in the gospel, a recognition of what You have done, can do, want to do in each of our lives by the power of the gospel. Pray that You would guide my thoughts and my words. Pray that You would open the hearts and minds of these Your people, that Your word might find lodging there, that we might be affected by it, we might be convicted by it, that we might in faith and humble submission respond to it and allow You to take those steps of change that You want to accomplish in our lives right now. Might we not delay? So we ask Your blessing upon this time. Would You do what You want to do in hearts and lives? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's take a look here at verse 10. Okay, so verses 8 and 9 is where Paul makes that proclamation. You know what? If you hear any other gospel than the gospel that you believed in coming to Christ, let anyone who says that to you, let him be accursed. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So this verse suggests that Paul's detractors, we've called them the Judaizers, as a lot of the writers do, they were apparently charging that Paul was making religion far too easy. They said, you know, he's kind of watered down the gospel. He said, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to observe the teachings of the law. You Gentiles, you know, Paul's saying you don't have to become Jews first, but really you do. That was kind of their way of thinking. And they were saying, if you're really saved, you got to live out some of these aspects of the Jewish law. And they said, Paul's just making it too easy. You know, he's making it too comfortable. His message is suspect, and he's suspect. He thinks he's an apostle. Really, he's not. That's the kind of thing that they were saying. They're saying he's just there to kind of win your favor and ingratiate himself to you. And Paul says, not so. He says, you know, if you and you Galatians, you do know about my life. If you look at my life, you can tell I'm not out to please men. You know, the way my life is unfolding is not one of pleasing men. I'm about pleasing God. That's why Paul describes himself as a servant, as a bond slave, literally, of Christ. He says, you Galatians, think about my interactions with you. Think about what I preach to you. Think about how I live. Think about what you've heard about me, what you know about me. You can tell I'm not here to please man. I want to please God. I want to preach the gospel message that He has given. But you know, these detractors were saying the message wasn't true. Minister couldn't be trusted. And you say, how's Paul to answer that? You know, well, we would say, well, open up your New Testament and show them what the gospel is. Well, they didn't have it yet, right? Paul's going to be one of the primary writers who articulates and clarifies the gospel message for us in this day. And so what do you say to prove yourselves? When other seemingly godly people, and these were righteous people in the sense that they lived in a very pious way, And they knew things from the Word of God, and they seemed to be influential, and then they claimed the authority of the apostles. What do you do when they say, your message is wrong, your motives are wrong? Well, here's Paul's answer. Paul tells his story. He shares what God has done in his life, and he lets it speak for itself. He begins this way, verse 11. He says, but I certify you, brother. In other words, I want you to know that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Paul says, this isn't just my version of the gospel. It's not something I came up with. It's not something I heard from some other believer. It doesn't spring from legends or vague dreams. It's not the product of scholarly analysis, though Paul was certainly a scholar, but he says it came from God Himself. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Okay? So Paul says, but here's where my understanding of the gospel comes from, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to me by Jesus Himself. So Paul says, the gospel was revealed to me by the Savior Himself on that road to Damascus. And if it's from Him, then it must be true. And if the gospel, the good news, is from God Himself, then it really is good news because it's God's good news. And it has all of that authority behind it. And so we come to verse 13. And Paul says, for ye have heard of my conversation. You've heard of my way of life, my manner of living in time past. So now, Paul's going to tell his story. He's going to demonstrate the validity of the gospel message he's been preaching by pointing out the undeniable reality of how it changed his life, how it changed his life radically. Now, if you've ever taken an evangelism course, if you've ever listened to some messages that talk about soul winning and outreach and sharing your faith with other people, one of the things that they tell you to do is share your testimony. Tell them about what God has done in your life. And usually it's set up this way. You tell them what your life was like before you were saved, how you got saved, how God saved you, and how that has changed your life, what your life is like now after you're saved. And that's what Paul does here. He says, you know, you've heard about my life before. Let me tell you about it a little bit. And then he's going to talk about what God did and getting hold of him and saving him. And then he says, now here's what happens following that. That's what Paul's doing. He's giving his testimony. And so that's the outline here this morning of the rest of this text. It's the outline for anybody giving their testimony. So let's look here first at Paul's life before conversion, verse 13. For you've heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, in Judaism. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Now, if you examine Paul's life in those days leading up to his conversion, it is a chilling tale. I mean, before Paul came to Christ, he was perfectly happy in his career as a rising Jewish leader. I mean, he was at the top of the stack. Whenever anybody wanted to talk about a young rabbi who was really making a difference for God, there'd be Paul. There's the example. Look at this guy. He's more zealous than any of the young guys there studying to be rabbis involved in the work of the church, or not the church, the work of Judaism. He's light years ahead of them in his understanding of the law of Moses. He's light years ahead of him in his zeal in persecuting the church. See, Paul thought Christ was just some dead imposter. And he hated Christians. And he thought that they were corrupting the pure faith of Judaism. And he apparently felt no remorse over his persecution of the followers of Christ, and in fact regarded it as his service to God. In verse 13, Paul says that he persecuted the church beyond measure. The idea there is in the extreme. I mean, he was the worst of the worst. His goal was to destroy the church. That's what he means when he says that he wasted the church. Wasted is a military term that suggests the utter destruction of a city. Sometimes you see it, you know, described along the lines of they sacked the city. They just wiped it out, you know, scorched earth, nothing left. That was Paul's view towards the early church. He just wanted to wipe it out. He wanted to waste it. He wanted to utterly destroy it. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 tells us that Saul, okay, that's Paul's pre-conversion name, Saul went from house to house in kind of a reverse evangelism, we might say. You know, knock, knock, knock. Any Christians here? There are. Good. We're taking you away to jail at best, death at worst. And that's what he was doing. He's going around and he's hailing these Christians. He's tracking them down. He's asking people, do you know any Christians around here? Any of these followers of that way, the way of Christ? He would track them down. He had the authority of the high priest in Judaism, and he would take them captive, and sometimes they would even be killed. Anyone who would stand up and claim the name of Jesus, Saul made himself their enemy. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us that Saul's disposition as he was on the road headed to Damascus was one of breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So kind of graphic terms there. This wasn't just kind of a mild-mannered, soft-spoken, cautionary approach. I mean, he was just kind of like a fascist about it. You know, he was just intent on seeing these people destroyed and slaughtered. He wanted to root out the fledgling Christian movement in that great city. And when Christians were put to death, Saul cast his vote against them. He had watched with approval as Stephen was stoned. And apparently in Paul's mind, the best way to defeat Christianity was to kill all the Christians. And so he tells us here that in his zeal, he had no peer. No one who was as fervent about that as he was. In verse 14, he says, he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation. In other words, he surpassed all his peers, the other young Jewish rabbis, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was the rising star, as I've said. Okay, both in terms of being a student of the law and in his commitment to rooting out Christianity. So let me ask you this. As Paul was on that road to Damascus, was he interested in becoming a Christian? You know, how many ways can you say no? Okay, he wasn't looking for Christ, but Christ was looking for him. Only God could save a man like Paul, and as it turns out, that's exactly what God did. So Paul tells his story this way because he wants us to understand that he wasn't what people like to call a seeker. You know, one of the things that goes on in our Christian circles this day is, you know, we're all about looking for seekers. We're all about looking for people who are inclined to come to Christ and making them comfortable about it and kind of satisfying that urge. But the reality is, no one seeks after God apart from God's working in their life. They may not be as vividly antagonistic as Paul was, but you know what? It isn't seekers that God finds. I mean, you know, in a general sense. It's those where God intersects their lives and He opens their eyes. You know, now we might see various paths of getting there, but you know, sometimes we like to think we've figured out, well, this person's probably going to come to Christ, this person probably isn't. No, you know, God can save anyone. And it doesn't matter what their disposition is. Paul's disposition when he got saved was one of being a hater of Christ and Christianity with no apparent interest whatsoever, and yet God was able to radically change his perspective and his life. Paul was totally convinced he was right. He's totally convinced Christians were wrong. He hated Christianity and he loved Judaism. He was lost and didn't know it. He enjoyed his life. He wasn't looking for something better. So we could sum that up by saying he was on a collision course with eternal judgment. And folks, we are surrounded in this community by people like that. They manifest it in different ways, but they're content where they are. They think that what they believe and what they think, even if it's contradictory to the things of God, they think it's right. They aren't necessarily looking. And yet God is looking for them. I refrain to use this expression. Sometimes people refer to God as the hound of heaven. It sounds a little, not too respectful to me, but their point is, you know, that God is looking. God is reaching out to people even when they are not yet looking for Him. So Paul paints this dark and dismal picture of his life before conversion so that the brilliant light of the gospel can be clearly seen. Now, not everyone has a story like Paul's, but some do. You know, a lot of us are familiar with the story of George Menzik. He was a gangster who got saved at the Old City Church, Marquette Manor Baptist Church downtown, in 1937. You know, folks, let me say, whether you're a gangster or not, we're all sinners with all different kinds of stories. And the church, the body of Christ, is made up of sinners. We all have that in common. But the other thing that every believer has in common is that we've been washed in the blood, forgiven by Jesus, justified by grace, reconciled to God, redeemed, restored, converted. Our lives have been forever changed by what Christ has done. And so Paul reminds the Galatians of what he had been like before he was saved, and it wasn't a pretty picture. But then Paul goes on to describe his conversion. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. Let me focus for a moment on the first word in verse 15. Look at it. It's the word but, right? It's a word that describes a contrast, a change. A change brought about by God's intervention in Paul's life. You know, the Bible tells us repeatedly these ideas of but God did this, you know. We were yet sinners, you know, but God sent His Son who died for our sins. There's just always this contrast of the path we're on, but God. Paul was a sinner, but God intervened. Paul hated Jesus, but God intervened. Paul tried to kill Christians, and he was determined to destroy the church, but God intervened. Paul enjoyed being who he was. He wasn't looking for a new life, but God intervened. And I want you to notice that when Paul talks about his former life, it's always, I did this, I did that, here's what I was like, because the way of the lost person is self-centered and self-oriented. But now when he begins talking about his conversion, the focus shifts. Now it's God who steps into the picture. Now it's the Lord Jesus who appears on the road to Damascus. Now it's God who works in Paul's life, and he is gloriously converted. Jesus just barged right in, whether Paul expected it or not, whether Paul was looking for it or not. God didn't ask Saul's permission, because if he had, Saul probably would have said no. But God came in where he wasn't wanted or expected, and he intervened in Paul's life. Verse 15 says, but when it pleased God. Not when it pleased Saul, but when it pleased God. You know, folks, there has been a debate going on for hundreds of years about the relationship between God's sovereign working in salvation and man's need to take a step of faith and trust Christ. And those who consider themselves to be Calvinists tend to put more emphasis on God's sovereign choosing of those who will be saved. And those who consider themselves Arminians, or sometimes they prefer to be called non-Calvinists, tend to emphasize the need for a willing personal response. Okay, and of course, the challenge we face, and the reason that the debate still continues after hundreds of years, is that the Bible teaches both that God is sovereign and that man's got to respond in faith. It teaches both of them. You know, and those, about the only thing that I am dogmatic about in that whole debate is this. Anyone who thinks they've got it all figured out is wrong. That's my conclusion. Okay, is, you know, I mean, you may land here, you may land here, but if you think you've got it all figured out, if you think you can wrap your mind around the wisdom of God, then I would suggest that maybe you're thinking a little bit too much. Okay, you know, because some things are held secure in the mind of God, and they all make sense to Him. One of my friends used to say, you know, that God is not merely logical, He is supralogical. Okay, His logic goes beyond our ability to put all the pieces together. But you know, wherever you fall on that spectrum, if you say, Pastor, I don't even know what those terms mean, I would say maybe that's a good thing, okay? But you know, wherever you fall on that spectrum, wherever you land in that debate, I think we can all agree with this truth. God is the initiator when it comes to salvation, okay? It's God's plan. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draw him, John 6:44 says. So whether you prefer to describe that drawing as an effectual call, if you prefer to describe it as prevenient grace, whether you just simply want to say God is drawing, or you have some other term for it, I don't care. The fact is, God is the initiator in salvation. It's His plan. He's the one who starts the work. He's the guy who just reached out and grabbed Paul and said, "Listen, you're on the wrong path. You need to be saved." And Paul responded in faith and was gloriously converted. And you know, Paul tells us that God had all that in mind even before Paul was born. Lest you think that, you know, this is all Paul's idea. Paul says, no, you know, God had set me apart for what He wanted to do in my life from my mother's womb, from before I was born. God had this plan in mind. He knew what He wanted to do, what He was going to do in my life. And we can't reconcile all the God's sovereign control and yet Paul's freedom to make his own choice. But the fact is, it was all in the mind of God. He had that plan from the very beginning. He knew what and how He was going to use the Apostle Paul. And folks, let me suggest for us that God began working out His purpose for our lives before we were even born too, and He's got some great things in store for us. If we'll listen, if we'll respond. And God's purpose is first and foremost to reveal His Son in us. Paul says that, you know, before I was even born, God had this great plan. He wanted to reveal His Son in me. When it pleased God, who separated me, who set me apart for this purpose, from birth, before birth, from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace for this purpose to reveal His Son in me. You know what, folks? Nothing in your life, your heritage, your pedigree, your nature, your talents, your abilities, your family, your upbringing, none of those things are accidental or coincidental. It was no accident that Paul was a rabbi. It was no accident that he had this just fervency about his personality, and it came out in persecuting the church. And you say, why did God allow that? And I say, I don't know, because God allowed it, okay? You know, God has a perfect plan, but what God knew was going to happen is the day was going to come, and Paul was going to believe, and he was going to then take that same fervency, and the dramatic change in his life would get people's attention, and they would hear the gospel, and some of them would believe it and be saved, just like Paul was saved. And God's got a plan that started way back when. And it's unfolding in your life right now. God wants to reveal His Son in you in increasingly great measures. And He also wants to use you as He used Paul to take the gospel to other people. You know, everything about Paul's life, God's fingerprints were all over it. And frankly, whatever your background, your history, God's fingerprints are all over that too, whether you recognize it or not, whether you see it or not. Wherever you are right now in your experience of life, you are right where God wants you to be right now, and He wants you to be responding to His Word from wherever you are. You might have grown up religious. This might be the first time you've ever been in a church. You might be somewhere in between. You might have this struggle or that struggle. You know what? God has used all that to bring you to this place. Moment by moment in life where you hear the Word of God and He wants you to respond. He's brought you to this place. He brought Paul to that place where he was ready to listen, ready to believe and willingly trust in Christ. From the human side of it, we need to accept Christ. We need to believe on Him. We need to trust Him as Savior. And sometimes people will say, well, I found the Lord. And that's true, I suppose, in one sense. Yet at the same time, we know that apart from the Lord's working, no one finds Him. He finds people and draws them to Himself. And in the end, God gets all the glory for our salvation. And that's the way Paul tells his story. He says, I was on this other path, but God, it pleased God to intervene in my life, and He changed everything. And praise God, now I'm beginning to live for Him. And so Paul shares in verse, starting in the middle of verse 16, life after conversion. He says, well, immediately, okay, right after the Damascus Road experience, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He says, so I didn't immediately go and say, hey, Peter, fill me in on all this. Okay, he says, no, immediately I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem then to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. You know, when he says, behold, I lie not, it's not because Paul had a reputation as a liar, but he's saying, this may sound unbelievable, but really it's the truth. Okay, this is what happened. This is how dramatically and suddenly God changed my life. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. So in sharing this testimony of what happened in his life after conversion, Paul's purpose here, I would suggest, is at least twofold. First, he's giving his testimony in demonstration of the power of the gospel he preached. It changed his life. It changed the Galatians' life. It's there to change the lives of anybody who'll believe it. But also, he's emphasizing that this gospel is from God. His understanding of it was cultivated during time spent alone with God in Arabia. It was, we can conclude, confirmed by Peter and James when he met with them, but it didn't come from them. And it was making a difference in the lives of all kinds of people, just like it had in those Galatian churches, and they were marveling that this one who had previously persecuted Christians now was preaching the gospel powerfully that once he had sought to destroy. So let me just focus for a minute on the transformation that was evident after Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road. Let me point out here four things about Paul's life now, we might say, okay, after conversion. First one I would bring into our thinking is this. He begins to put a priority on personal fellowship with God. And he says, you know, he realized now God was at work in his life, his eyes had been opened, he had trusted in Christ, and so immediately he went to Arabia. And, you know, maybe that was somewhere around Mount Sinai. And I don't want to put anything mystical there or make that connection, but you know, we have this picture of Moses getting alone with God on Mount Sinai and God delivering to him, you know, the law. And Paul's kind of saying, you know what? Just like Moses received that revelation from God, he says, I went into Arabia, spent time there alone with God, spent time meditating, spent time in prayer, and God confirmed in my soul the truth of this gospel that I preach to you and that we continue to preach. It came from God. That's where he got it. Because he was a man who put a priority on personal fellowship with God. And you know, the 3 years there is kind of hard to know exactly what that's talking about, but I think that means the better part of those 3 years, at least, he was in Arabia alone. Some of the time he was back in Damascus. But, you know, they weren't too kind towards him in Damascus and kind of threw him out of town. So I think most of the 3 years he was there alone in the desert, if you will, communing with God, being instructed by God, being prepared for the particular calling that he had of being the evangelist, the apostle to the Gentiles. Folks, let me ask you this, if you say that you're a believer, okay, that ought to happen in our lives too. Not necessarily that you need to go to Arabia, okay? I'm not necessarily suggesting that. If you want to do that, more power to you. But a realization that we need time alone with God. You ought to come to church. You ought to be in Sunday school. You ought to be instructed by people. Be discipled. Encourage one another. Learn from others. Yes. But we just need to get alone with God in the Bible, in prayer, and let the Spirit of God minister to our spirits and affirm things and develop our understanding of things. And yes, that gets tweaked and aided by others whom God is using to make a difference in our lives. But we need to be alone with God and learning with Him. That's one of the indications of a vital Christian life, is that you value, you put a priority on personal fellowship with God. Secondly, Paul values relationships with other Christians. He eventually does go to Jerusalem and he meets Peter and James and Barnabas helps him out and he connects up with the church in Antioch. I mean, he values that. These people who he once sought to kill, now they are his friends. And folks, it ought to be like that for every believer. We ought to have an interest in being around other Christians, in gathering with God's people, in being challenged and instructed by teachers and pastors and disciplers and other Christians in general, and just sharpening each other and helping each other. But we ought to value those relationships. We are brothers and sisters in Christ if you're a believer. And there's that sense of family and community that ought to be there. Paul valued that. He sought that out. Third, he's willing to go where God's leading him. God leads him, and to preach the gospel to anyone. Okay, so from Arabia, he goes back to Damascus. Okay, originally, I think they probably had been welcoming him there, the Jews did. But when he got there and suddenly starts preaching the gospel that he had once sought to destroy, you know, they plot now to kill him. And eventually Acts 9 tells us they had to lower him in a basket down the city wall so that he could escape with his life. He goes back to Jerusalem. You can imagine that he wasn't a real popular guy there with the Jews. A little bit later on in life, he's going to have a mob that wants to kill him. He went north to Syria and Cilicia, and along the way, wherever God led him, he preached the faith which once he had destroyed, verse 23. And he faced opposition every step of the way. You know, I mentioned it right off in Acts 9. Read it. You know, those Jews in Damascus. But nonetheless, Paul was willing to go where God led and preach as God gave opportunity. And folks, let me challenge you. Let me challenge me. Are we willing to go where God leads? Are we willing to share the gospel with whomever God brings across our path and gives us the opportunity to share with them? That's the kind of guy Paul was. And that was just the reality of his changed life almost immediately. And if it's not a reality in our lives, then it needs to be. Conversion means that we want to share the truth of the gospel with others. We want to let others come to know Christ. Fourth, Paul recognized that God had a perfect plan for his life. Verse 16 gives us God's purpose for Saul, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Now, in Paul's case, God had a particular calling for him, that Paul would share the gospel, especially with the heathen. The word is ethnos. We get our word like ethnic, ethnicity, nationality. It's kind of rooted in that word. And so he was going to preach it among the heathen, among the Gentile nations. Now, Paul still preached to Jews. They didn't like him for it, but he still preached to Jews, and some of the Jews were saved as a result of Paul's witness. But Paul was especially burdened, and God used him in a particular way to take the gospel to the Gentile peoples. And most of these Galatians were Gentiles, and Paul says, you know what? God set me apart just to do this, to bring the gospel to you, that message that I preached unto you. And he preached to them a message of liberty, that they didn't need to become Jews first. That they didn't need to adhere to all the provisions of the Mosaic law in order to experience the fullness of salvation. That it was the pure, simple gospel. Christ died for them. If they humbled themselves, admitted their sin, called out to Him and said, Lord, save me. I'm a wretched sinner. I need You to do something. I can't save myself. They'd be saved without any particular ritual, without any particular passageway to get there. And Paul preached that and defended that and boldly proclaimed that because he recognized, you know, that God wanted to use him in that way. And folks, God has a particular calling for you too. He wants to reveal His Son in you. He wants to see you sharing the gospel with people that God has providentially arranged for you to cross paths with in life. And so you think about this, here was Paul, you know, the persecutor, the terrorist, the hater of Christ and Christianity, and now he is a fervent soul winner and a guy who is willing to go anywhere, do anything, so that the gospel will go forth. Once Paul hated believers, now he seeks their fellowship. Once he hated the truth, now he lives by it. Once he hated the gospel, now he preaches it. Once he was called Saul, now he's Paul. He's the same man, but he's a new man. Everything is different. Once he was a terrorist, now he's an evangelist. And it's Christ who made all the difference. That's the middle of the story, right? What he was, what Christ did, what he became. You know, later in his life, Paul's going to write this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Man, was that true for Paul? I mean, everything changed, and it changed radically. Our passage this morning ends on a wonderful note as Paul says that the churches in Judea, which he once terrorized in his pre-conversion days, recognized the amazing change in his life, and verse 24 tells us they glorified God in him. They glorified God because of him. His life pointed people toward Christ. So let me ask you this question.
Is anyone glorifying God because of you? Is your life pointing people toward God? I am not much of a camper. There's a strange inconsistency there because I was a Boy Scout for many, many years and pretty into the Boy Scouts. But, you know, as an adult, I am not much of a camper. You know, another inconsistency is I'm a Navy guy and I'm not much into boats. Okay, so you figure that out. But maybe the reason that I'm not really all that into camping stems from one of my few family camping experiences as a kid. Okay, we weren't much into vacationing either. But one fateful year when I was either 7 or 8, my dad took on the California excursion. Okay, so this is like 48 years ago. It's back in the days when cars didn't have air conditioning. Okay, and we were going to do this tenting. Okay, so we got Dad, Mom, me, my little brother, and we head to California. And I don't remember a lot about this trip. I do remember about a half hour down the road, my little brother asking, "Is it time to go home yet?" Okay, you know, as many trips, those of you who have little children, that's how they start. And I remember being somewhere in Nevada, and we had been in the car a long time, and it was hot, and you know, you're kind of hanging your head out the window, and it's 107 in the shade, or whatever it is, and my parents decide we're going to stop at a park and let my brother and me run around, and we go over, and it is so hot that we get physically burned on the slide, because the metal has been baking in the slide. I remember that, and I remember sleeping in the tent, and just kind of being soaking wet, okay? I remember that. But the thing that I remember most of all was my dad trying to set the tent up when it is raining cats and dogs. Okay, I'm a 7 or 8 year old. I'm not much help. I don't remember what Mom was doing, but she was probably very prudently sitting in the car watching, maybe laughing. My little brother was who knows what he was doing. But you know, my dad's working at this, and it's just a mess. You know, and tents in those days didn't have these nice bendable fiberglass that you just kind of pop up. And you got all the aluminum poles and you got to fit them together and try and hold them up while you hook the tent to it. And it was a mess. And so probably because of that, I'm scarred for life, right? You know, the concept of family camping has just never been all that appealing to me. But you know, I have observed in more recent days that there are still people who camp, but they do it differently. They do it with this thing called an RV. Okay? And if you have an RV, I'm not throwing stones, okay? You're a smart person, right? And so they get all the excitement of camping, going places and seeing things, but without any of the difficulties, right? You know, I mean, we always used to stop at the KOA campgrounds. You take your RV, you pull in the KOA campgrounds, you sit there, and now people have satellite dishes and they're watching their HDTV and they're eating their lunch there in the kitchen prepared in the RV, looking out the window, watching the poor guy setting up his tent in the rain, right? You know, you don't have to go to the bathroom and use the shower and think, boy, what was here? You know, I mean, it's all self-contained. And you say, you know, Pastor, what's your point? It's this, okay? We have people who like the idea of camping, but they want to do it with all the comforts of home. And sadly, I think in American Christianity, what we do is we have people who like the idea of being saved. They like the idea of being a Christian. They like being a part of something that is cosmic and eternal. They like the security of knowing they have a home in heaven. They like the relief of having that sense that their sins are forgiven, and yet they still want to do it with all the comforts of home. And so when God wants to do a radical transformation in our lives, we kind of stop Him short. Because we're so intent on experiencing the comforts of this world, the comforts of America, you know, the comforts of the old life, and yet kind of enjoying the benefits of the new all at the same time. And folks, I know I struggle with that. And I suspect that some of you do too. God wants to radically transform our lives. And we just frankly, most of us, don't want to be radically transformed. A little transformed, that's okay. Sort of transformed, that's okay. A little bit different, that's okay. But let's not get into this radical stuff, okay? Let's not get into this more extreme thing. Was Paul an extreme transformed guy? You know, in every way conceivable. And look at how God used him. So you say, I wonder why God isn't using me like that. I'll answer that for me. You can answer it for you, because I'm not willing to let God transform me the way Paul was. And I need to be. And you need to be. We need to recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and it is a life-changing, converting, transforming thing. And old things ought to be passing away. Not just kind of one time sort of passing away, but just in an ongoing way, old things are passing away and things are just becoming new. As God opens up new vistas of what He wants to do in our lives, we should be responding to that in faith and allowing to change us in a very radical and profound way. And you know what? Folks, if we'll do that, people will sit up and take notice. I mean, pretty much the whole world sat up and took notice of Paul. The guy ends up testifying before the emperor of the known world, as it were. You know, he's appearing before kings and magistrates and governors. He's being used to influence people to the ends of the earth in his day, and still today through the things that he wrote. And still today through the story of his transformed life. Now, I understand that God had a particular and special and unique calling for Paul because of the time in which he lived. I understand that. And I understand that even if I will allow God to transform me as radically as I can ever imagine, that still my calling is not going to be the same as Paul's. But you know, God does have a purpose for each one of us to reveal His Son in us, that we might proclaim the gospel and others would take stock of our lives and see what God has done in us and give a hearing to that message and allow God to work then in their hearts and open their eyes to the truth, that they would respond in faith as well. I can say on the authority of the Word of God that God wants that for every person here. There's no one where God says, well, you know, I don't really want to reveal my Son in that person. Doesn't say, well, you know, I really don't want to use that person to share the gospel. No, for every one of us here, that's what God wants to do. So folks, if you're saved, if you've been converted, redeemed, forgiven, then it ought to be obvious to everyone. Old things should be passing away. Everything about your life should be changing, and God will do that if you'll let Him. So let me ask you again, is anyone glorifying God because of you? Is your life pointing people to God? Is your life a clear example of the transforming power of the gospel? And folks, if not, then it ought be. Or if not, maybe this is the question you need to answer. Have you been converted? Have you been saved? Have you come to that point of realizing you're a lost sinner on the road to hell, and what you need is Christ in your life? You need His forgiveness. You need His transforming power. You need Him to make you His child and save you. If we're not making a difference, then one of two things is the case. Either we need salvation, or we need to just submit and let God do what He wants to do. One or the other. And I would encourage us to answer those questions honestly. You know, are people glorifying God because of me? Is my life pointing people to Christ? Is my life a clear example of the transforming power of the gospel? I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.